The topic of Brother Dan's discourse this morning is the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna. The churches of Ephesus and Smyrna. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. We're very happy to be here at another Waterbury convention on a beautiful day. This morning, we are going to look into the first two churches of Revelation, Ephesus and Smyrna, review their experiences, and see if they're or some lessons that we may apply in our day. Now, we are informed that the Apostle John received the visions of Revelation when he was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, this is generally considered to be around 93 or 96 A.D. And Patmos is located off of the coast of Turkey. Now we read in Revelation 1, verse 1, and I read from the King James, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And notice how the visions were sent and signified unto John, and signified has the thought that these visions were given in signs and symbols, not to be taken in a literal sense. Revelation was not given for the world to understand. These visions, as we read, were given to show unto his servants things which are shortly to come to pass. Who are his servants? His servants are the church, the body members. John saw a mental vision of our Lord in the midst of seven candlesticks. And in his right hand, our Lord held seven stars. And our Lord said to John in chapter 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Notice how Jesus said the seven stars and the seven candlesticks are a mystery. Then he explained the mystery to John. He says, the seven stars, this is continuing with verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now we understand there is but one true church in which Jesus is the head. However, that one church had seven stages or epochs of development, which are symbolized by seven churches. And the ruins of these seven cities, these churches where these congregations were organized, are located in present-day Turkey. And each church had an angel or a messenger in their respective time period. John then addressed messages to the seven churches. He addressed them to the angel of that church. And the message was applicable to the existing church, but it also had an application to the seven stages of the entire Gospel Age church. And since there were seven literal churches and seven represents completeness, It would symbolize the entire period. Now, in our day, in the year 2009, with knowledge of religious and secular history, we can look back and see what had been largely fulfilled in the period of those churches. So John was given these events beforehand, before they happened. Now, in the first stage of the church, it was called Ephesus. Now, according to tradition, Ephesus means permission, which relates to approval. Anything that has approval is also desirable. And so by extension, desirable is historically what the name Ephesus signifies. In Revelation, the second chapter, verse 1, we read, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, what does it mean that Jesus holds the seven stars or angels in his hand? Evidently, that angel or person comes under his oversight and direction. What does it mean that Jesus walks in the middle of the churches? Jesus is the head of the church, and he is aware of all the interests of the members and directs their course, correcting difficulties, relieving and bringing general aid and comfort and strength to every member. However, since every feature of this work is done in the Father's name and by the Father's direction, it is properly considered as of the Father and by the Son. Now, who is the angel to the church of Ephesus? Who is the messenger to the first church in the Christian era? This period would be when the apostles were alive. Now, there were 12 apostles, but one messenger to that stage. Now, this is the era after Pentecost, when the gospel is being spread. Who was greatly instrumental in that work? Now, it was Peter who opened the door to the Jewish believers at Pentecost and later to the Gentiles with the acceptance of Cornelius. But who had the care of all the churches? 2 Corinthians 11:28 will tell us that. Who was inspired by visions and revelations made known unto him? 2 Corinthians 12:1 will tell us that. Who was the apostle to the Gentiles? 2 Timothy 1:11 will tell us that. This was a period of great change. With Jesus' death and resurrection, a new age is beginning, the Christian age. And we believe the messenger to the first stage of the church was the Apostle Paul. It was the ecclesia at Antioch which sent away Paul on his missionary journeys. And many new ecclesias were established as a result. His letters to those ecclesias later composed much of the New Testament writings. In those epistles, we get our understanding of on basic principles of God's plan on the ransom, restitution, resurrection, and Jesus' return. Now, to the church at Ephesus, John writes in the second verse of Revelation 2, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patient, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted." The early Christians traveled the seas and the lands of the known world, braving persecution and trials, that they might tell the good news of the coming kingdom. Our Lord found in Ephesus works, labor, endurance, steadfast opposition to evil, cheerfulness in bearing any burden, and a just hatred of deeds and practices which Jesus also hates. As Revelation 2:3 stated, they have labored for my name's sake. And that is quite a compliment. All Christians would welcome praise like that from our Lord. You have labored for my name's sake. Now, one thing this church, stage of the church had, which we don't have now, is the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts were used to spread the gospel. Those gifts were dispensed by the laying on of hands of the apostles and were miraculous. Some who had received the gift of the Spirit spoke one language and some another, of which they previously had no knowledge. Some had the gift of interpreting the foreign languages which others spoke. Some received the gift of healing, and some had power to work other miracles. Now, these gifts served as a threefold purpose. Number one, they proved God's favor, and that it had come through Christ, and therefore proved that he had ascended, and that his entire work of redemption had been satisfactory to the Father. Number two, they were proofs, an assurance to the disciples themselves that they were following in the right way and that God was blessing them and leading them. And they were also proofs, number three, to the public that God was with these people. And that would lead lovers of God to investigate their message. Now, all these experiences were necessary for the establishment of the first stage of the church. The early church could not walk by faith as we do. They needed the assistance of some sight, natural things, because they had no Bibles to follow like we do. Now, in the next verse, our Lord says in Revelation 2:4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." What does it mean they left their first love? The scripture states in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, when a woman falls in love with a man and is engaged to be his wife, she looks at him as the ideal man in the whole world. She can't wait to be with him in marriage. However, for some reason, if she changes her mind, if she feels she'll be content without him, if she loses that affection for him, if she loses that love for him, then she is ready for another. She left her first love. Now, in what way did this stage of the church lose their first love? To the ecclesia at Corinth, Paul wrote, this is in 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." In other words, Paul said, you are ready to receive another teaching and accept a different message. The Corinthian church had been provoked by false advisors, and their faith in Paul's teaching was shaken. Paul was always putting the believers on their guard against false teachers. Now, to the church at Galatia, Paul wrote, and this we find in Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Some were teaching that they should turn from justification through the sacrifice of Jesus and attempt to justify themselves by following his example and keeping the law also. They were saying that faith in Christ is okay when it's supplemented by keeping the law. Paul was writing to Christians at Galatia, some who had been heathens. They had originally received the correct belief, but their early trust in Christ's redemptive work had been disturbed by some Christianized Jews, who, while calling themselves Christians, were denying the very foundation fact of Christianity, namely that Christ's death canceled the sins of all who accepted him as their Redeemer. You know, the question of the law covenant was a burning issue in the early church, not only with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles. It seemed impossible, especially for Jews, to learn that the law covenant was not necessary and that a Gentile could really have access to the Abrahamic covenant also. So consequently, the faith of some was overthrown. So our Lord's speaking of Ephesus, the first stage of the church, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now our Lord continues with a warning in verse 5 of Revelation 2. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." In other words, think about where you have fallen from. You fell from your first love in Christ. Now turn back as you did at first. If you don't turn back, I will come and take away your candlestick. You will be in danger of losing the privilege of receiving and transmitting the light of God's word. This is Jesus' admonition to Ephesus if this defect is not corrected. Now, in the next verse, Jesus says in Revelation 2:6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, we're not sure who the Nicolaitans were, but it is the deeds of the Nicolaitans that this stage of the church disliked. And our Lord says he hates those works also. Sometimes the term conquerors of the people is used to describe the Nicolaitans. We're not exactly sure how some in Ephesus in that stage would exert their control over the church. However, the Apostle Peter said, and this is in 1 Peter 5:2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So maybe by their actions, being lords over God's heritage, a sect or a group was trying to rule over the flock. That would bring injury to themselves as well as to the church. It would be cultivating a spirit of pride. The concluding verse of Revelation 2:7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And the term Spirit here, we believe, signifies Jesus' message to the seven churches. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The overcomers of that stage of the church are here shown to figuratively eat of the tree of life. Spirit beings do not need to eat. This location is in heaven, the paradise of God. It is spirit birth, where they have unlimited access to life. They are partakers of life where death is an impossibility. Divine nature, life within themselves. Now, another thing we are informed in the book of Revelation, the seven messengers or angels were given seven trumpets. Under the trumpets, we have a history of what is going on in the gospel age. The seven trumpets are symbolic, and they represent seven great periods of time and their events. The message and work of the true church are emphasized as it affects society in the trumpet visions. We believe the angels who figuratively blow the seven trumpets and the angels to the seven churches are one and the same. Let us consider briefly the first trumpet. This is found in Revelation 8:7. Revelation 8:7. It says, "The first angel sounded," that is, Paul sounded his trumpet, "and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." Now, in this first stage of the church, not all had fallen equally since Adam's transgression. There was a measure of godlikeness left in some hearts, and the gospel message spoke to those tender consciences. See, unkindness brought stinging reproof to many sensitive hearts. As sin is a reproach to any people, so any message that censures evil comes as hail or hard truth, as we read in verse 7. There was also fire mingled with blood. As people responded to the higher appeal of truth, it says a third part of trees was burnt up. Being burnt up, that means they changed. They died to their former condition. Those who received the water of truth were converted to Christianity. Those trees were the right-hearted of mankind. And we do not think that a third part of trees means a 33rd and 33 and 1/3 percent. It's not a mathematical proportion, but a third signifying a portion. All green grass was burnt up. This group were those sufficiently alive to absorb the water of truth. So the message of Christianity was a powerful influence on the pagan world. And from Pentecost on, it first affected the stable society, those represented by the trees and green grass. When we view this stage of the church, now there are several admonitions given that applicable to our day, and we will mention only one. Is it possible we could lose our first love? If we can, what is the reason for it? Paul wrote to Timothy saying that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now that is a condition we would really find in the world. That text is addressed to the world. But that same spirit could invade the consecrated heart, because we are all subjected to the influences of the old order. We are new creatures in earthen vessels only. We're still in the flesh, and we abide in this present evil world. We too can enjoy the good things of this life, but everything has to be put in its right perspective. As new creatures, our first love, our zeal, and activity is the Lord's work. That is our covenant of sacrifice. Paul wrote in Romans 12:11, be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, we all have duties and responsibilities of the present life and providing for various situations. But to the best of our ability, we should adjust our temporal affairs as not to be overcharged with the cares of this life. When we increase our enthusiasm and exertion in the Lord's work, that is an antidote against losing our first love. And we will all experience some setback, some discouragement in a narrow way. However, remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, this stage of Ephesus began at Pentecost and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now let us go on to the next church. Revelation 2:8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The name Smyrna is translated myrrh in other places. And myrrh is a bitter gum that comes from a certain tree. Jesus on the cross was offered wine mingled with myrrh in order to deaden the pain and suffering. So the name Smyrna is associated with bitter. And this stage of the church experienced bitter persecutions under pagan Rome. So as the brethren in that stage were dying from severe persecution, Jesus' message of encouragement in verse 8 is, I was dead, but have gotten a victory over death. I'm alive, and if faithful, the brethren of the Smyrna would be eventually with their Lord also. Now, who is the messenger to this stage of the church? By this time, most of the apostles had been martyred. Paul made his death at Rome. The prophet Daniel had prophesied that the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince was Titus, the Roman general, and his army, which destroyed Jerusalem and Herod's temple, the city and the sanctuary, as Daniel mentioned. That happened in 70 AD. And now the church at Jerusalem has been destroyed. There was one apostle still around on a penal colony on the Isle of Patmos. That was Apostle John. So the Apostle John is most likely the angel to this period of the church. We see the angels to the first and second churches are apostles. Not so with the next five churches. Revelation 2:9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now with Ephesus, our Lord said, I know your works, labor, and patience. With Smyrna, I know your works, and then tribulation and poverty are mentioned. It seems like the pagan persecution made life bitter to that stage of the church. And the Lord knew about this ahead of time. He knew what would develop. From the Lord's viewpoint, he said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. How can one be in poverty, have a lack of worldly goods, and at the same time be rich? The faithful of that stage were rich in faith. And from their trials, they would gain spiritual riches in the end. That message provided comfort and hope to the faithful ones. Jesus said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Who are these Jews? Revelation is a book of symbols. These Jews represent the Christian believer, whether they themselves was a Jew or a Gentile. Remember when Paul speaks of the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God in 6:16. That is spiritual Israel, the Christian church. Now these Jews, that is Christians, were regarded as the true representatives of Christ. But Jesus said they are of the synagogue of Satan. They were an adversary, and they opposed the true Christians in that stage of Smyrna. They were professing Christians, however, they were really tares. And so this stage of the church not only had to contend with false brethren, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, but they also had to bear the persecutions of pagan Rome. And the persecutions of pagan Rome are detailed in the next verse, Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Who was the devil here who cast him in prison? The devil is a symbol of, in this scripture, of pagan Rome. This was the agency our adversary used to pursue a course of hatred and bitterness toward the professed church of Christ. Many true Christians met their death by martyrdom. Now, as we said earlier, Revelation is a book of symbols. Pagan Rome is mentioned in the 12th chapter of Revelation as the devil, along with some other names. If you turn to Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against and his angels. The name Michael means who is God. In this text, in this context, it is not speaking of Michael the archangel, but a false Michael. The Apostle Paul speaks of the man of sin, so that he is one that, as God, he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Michael and his angels is papal Rome and their supporters. The dragon represents the pagan rulers and their supporters. There was a great struggle in the religious world between papacy versus pagan Rome. So Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. The pagan Rome religion eventually disappeared. And then we have in verse 9 of Revelation 12, four names for pagan Rome, which includes the devil, which we read in Revelation 2:10. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the devil in Revelation 2:10 refers to pagan Rome. The Smyrna stage of the church would have tribulation for 10 days. What is this in reference to? The 10 days are symbolic, a day for a year as used in Scripture. Remember how Israel of old searched out the land of Canaan for 40 days. Then they had to bear their iniquities for 40 years. The 10 days refer to the last and most severe persecution under the Roman emperors. And that was from AD 303 to 313. And some of that period was during the reign of Diocletian. By the time Diocletian had become ruler in AD 284, there was an estimated 5 million Christians throughout the empire. Recognizing that the Roman emperor was far too large for any one man to rule, Diocletian, he devised a four-man rule. In the beginning of his reign, he was somewhat tolerant of Christians. But in AD 303, the beginning of the 10 days, Diocletian ordered an edict that the churches were all to be demolished throughout the empire, and all Christian books were to be burned. And then he followed that up with a second edict issued a few months later. He condemned all the Christian clergy to prison. The power of Rome, absolute as it was, wrote its widespread empire, when it raised its hand against Christianity, it left little room to escape anywhere, while as a pagan power, it was antagonistic to all who professed the name of Christianity. Now, pagan Rome, here symbolized as the devil, has been one of the most devilish of all earthly governments when viewed in the light of all its bloody persecutions. In AD 305, Diocletian, he became the first emperor to retire. He did it voluntarily. But despite his retirement, his edicts continued to inflict widespread harm and misery, and persecution continued. Diocletian, in retirement, he saw the beginning of the failure of both the persecution and the four-man rule. Things begin to fall apart. The empire was poised on the brink of civil war. Four men are now fighting to rule the empire. Diocletian, he died in December 3rd of AD 311. The 10 days have to go to 313. But the unthinkable had happened. Rome's new co-emperor, which was Constantine, he supported Christianity. And in February AD 313, the Edict of Milan was issued. It ordered that the state should give complete toleration to anyone who had given up his mind to the cult of Christians. Now, not everyone who was associated with Constantine welcomed that Edict of Milan. But with a stroke of a pen, signing his name, all anti-Christian decrees had been revoked, and the era of persecution, severe persecution, had come to an end. The 10 days of persecution ended, but as you know, papal Rome eventually came into authority. and they had their own persecuting power. However, Papal Rome and their persecuting power did not happen overnight. This conflict of casting down the dragon or civil power, pagan Rome, continued for several hundred years. It was Emperor Charlemagne who first actually bestowed and formally recognized the temporal dominion of the Pope, and that was in 800 AD. But how remarkable history has fulfilled our Lord's words to that stage of the church. The devil, pagan Rome, shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Our Lord's words of encouragement to Smyrna in these severe persecutions are recorded in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death. You know, many of the brethren in the Smyrna stage would have to anticipate death as martyrs. It would cost many of them their earthly lives. Jesus said, don't fear that. Jesus did not promise his followers that they would be exempt from his sufferings, but he did assure them that they would be sustained. This message provided comfort and hope to the suffering martyrs. It was as if Jesus had said, fear not, my faithful ones, since they have persecuted the Son, do not consider it strange that they're going to persecute you. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I too was put to death by the same power, pagan Rome, yet I live. Fear not to follow in my steps, for I shall take care of you. If I have risen in glory, in power, and immortality, follow me. I tell you these things that you will have peace. If they were faithful under the persecutions of pagan Rome, in Revelation 2:11, it states, he that overcometh shall not hurt of the second death. The time would come when they cannot die. For being faithful unto death, the promise is immunity to the second death. And we are told in Revelation 20, verse 6, we read there concerning those who share in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath power in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Having passed their trial and having experienced complete deliverance, the second death can have no power over them. And their faithfulness would mean not only immunity to the second death, but also they would receive a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And the crown represents their victory. As a successful runner, at the end of the course, he receives a crown. You know, this crown is described by three apostles in the following terminology. James calls it, in James 1:12, a crown of life. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:8, calls it a crown of righteousness. Peter, in 1 Peter 5:4, calls it a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And this crown is life on the highest plane, inherent life, eternal life, everlasting life, it's immortality. And the faithful of Smyrna, along with the other six stages of the church, would receive life in its highest form, immortality. Now, when we view this stage of the church, there was no condemnation given to Smyrna like there was given to Ephesus. There was no complaint about them. No rebuke, no reproof is contained in this message to the church. Now, we recall Ephesus, they left their first love. However, Smyrna certainly had their own persecutions to contend with, so there was no criticism mentioned. Let us briefly go to the second trumpet. And in the trumpet vision, the message and the work of the true church are shown under those visions. In Revelation 8:8, and the second angel sounded, that is John sounded his trumpet, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And as Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, the mountain burning with fire was the kingdom of pagan Rome. A burnt mountain signifies a destroyed kingdom. It was being subjected to Christian conversion on a large scale. And the pagan Rome emperor was cast into the sea. It was brought in contact with restless masses mixed with Christianity. The Christian influences had an eventual uplifting effect on all its who came in contact with it. The third part of the sea became blood, meaning the right-hearted men of the sea class became dead to their former condition, being converted to Christianity. Now, John's ministry lasted from 70 A.D. unto his own death around 96 A.D., but John was a tower of strength when the Roman emperors were endeavoring to destroy the hated sect of the Christians. Yet John's pastoral leadership continued until the end of the 10 days of tribulation, until around 313 A.D., John set the stage for a faithful ministry that brought tremendous growth to Christianity, to the Smyrna stage of the church, even when persecutions raged. What lessons are there given to Smyrna that can be applicable to us today? The messages were given to the individual churches, but they were really intended for all of them. Revelation 2:11 states, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Churches is plural. It's applicable to all the stages of the gospel age church. Smyrna was noted for their persecution. You know, public sentiment and present laws today would not permit the same persecution today that they experienced in the Smyrna stage of the church. We are not tied to a stake and burned for our beliefs or thrown into wild animals for sport for the public. However, in other countries, Africa and India, there is still for physical persecution and opposition to the truth today. We do not know what the future holds unto all the church is beyond the veil. But the scripture states in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly shall suffer persecution. That is a promise of scripture. Persecution in our day may just mean being misunderstood or slandered or evil spoken of. This will be the experience of all Christians when following Christ's example in upholding unpopular truths and exposing approved errors. The darkness hates the light, and it slanders the truth. This has been true from Jesus' time all the way down to the age. The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers, they opposed Jesus. Pagan Rome, papal Rome, and Christendom have all opposed its body members. And this experience will naturally come to us as we let our light shine forth to others in our own way and with our own abilities that we possess. Witnessing is part of our consecration. Our Lord instructed his followers that after receiving the Holy Spirit, they were to witness the truth among all nations. It was not to convert nations, but to witness, as Ezekiel 2:5 states, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. The devoted in Smyrna were faithful unto death, and God desires to have in the kingdom class those whom he can trust implicitly, those to whom he can safely give the glory, honor, and immortality that he has promised to the faithful. Those who would be teachers and helpers and judges and rulers of the world, blessing all the families of the earth. It is evident that before we receive this high reward and exaltation, we must be thoroughly tested and proven. 1 Peter 4:12, it states, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So, brethren, in closing, if our Lord had to be so severely tested to prove his worthiness of high exaltation, the brethren in the Smyrna stage likewise proved faithful under persecution. And we should not think it strange that this happens to us also. We know not what is before us, but let our brethren of the Smyrna stage be an example to us of faithful endurance in the most extreme trial time that they had.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for your lesson on the first two stages of the church, Ephesus and Smyrna, and the lessons you brought forth about hanging on to our first love and to be faithful in persecution and faithful unto the end and trust the Lord and all the promises he's made to us.
Holy Father, we come before thee at this time. We thank you again for the assembly of those of like precious faith. This beautiful day, we can come apart from the cares of the world to learn more of thee and increase our faith in thee. We pray we might give more earnest heed to the lessons of the stages of the church that have gone before us, the first two stages, and the difficult times that they had in serving thee and serving the truth and the brethren. And help us, the Father, as we now in this last stage of the church, that with the great increase of knowledge we have and the standard of living that we have, help us that it does not deter us from keeping our own vows of consecration fully on the altar until we are consumed in service to thee in a life of sacrifice. So I thank you for this day again, and bless us now as we fellowship together until we meet again in the half-hour break. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.